As I mentioned before, my name's Aaron. I'm part of the teaching team right here at Severn. I'm going to aim at just, you know, giving you some real big truth that you can couch everything on, and then giving you a couple of practical things that you can do as a result of that big truth. So, if you haven't noticed, you and I as people, we live amidst a time of real rapid change. And not just change, but increasing uncertainty, instability. We see it everywhere, from economics to marriages to relationships to religion to culture to politics. You name it, any major category we can come up with, there's instability that fits right in that category as a descriptor. And the bottom line is there are very few things that we can be certain of or sure of. And then that list, it's continuously dwindling as the cultural and moral backdrop of America shifts from what we could describe as traditional to more secular schools of thought. And here's a basic response that we have as human beings when it comes to change. We get anxious, we get nervous, we get downright stressed out. And when we're anxious, nervous, and stressed out, what comes to the forefront is some of the most beautiful parts of human inadequacy, right? I mean, we're beautiful people when we're stressed out. Amen? Yeah. We're not beautiful people when we're stressed out. How about that? We're a train wreck, especially when we're stressed out. And what we're seeing amidst this modern day culture is answers to questions surrounding truth, sexuality, marriage, loyalty, ethics. I mean, you name it. We're even investigating, you know, whether or not drugs such as marijuana should find commonplace in the American life. And there's real division on either side of each of these debates. And it's kind of like we're kites caught in a hurricane, and we're just hoping that someone stable is holding on to the string. And this idea of rapid change, it's not something that the world, like if we look globally, it's not something that everybody's akin to or accustomed to. It's not something that our ancestors per se were accustomed to either. There are a lot of places and a lot of times during which people would have grown up in the same town, lived there for the duration of their lives, known the same people, believed the same things, had the same answers to life's questions coming at them from every angle because everybody believed in the same way. Such is not the case with us. We live amidst a culture where everybody's now attempting to answer the biggest of life's questions. Everybody's trying to define truth. And if you don't believe me, just turn on your Facebook feed and you're gonna see Huffington Post. And here's a real brilliant one as far as a name is concerned, The Onion. I mean, that's a great, great media source for sure. Absolutely. I get all my life's answers via The Onion. The point I'm trying to make is we live amidst a cacophony of noise surrounding answers to the biggest of life's questions. And so the challenge for us as people, unlike those before us that didn't have to deal with such rapid changes, we've got to do some real sorting through all these answers to arrive at what is true. And what we're really ultimately dealing with is instability. Our lives are unstable, our circumstances are unstable. And one thing we know when it comes to instability is instability demands some sort of stabilizer, right? We need some sort of adequate response to instability. And we see this in the engineering of airplanes and ships who feature internal components that stabilize them. So in other words, when a ship is embarking on a journey or a voyage, and there's anticipation that waters are going to be rough, the internal components in that ship keep the ship afloat. You take away the internal stabilizers, and then you take away stability. You take away any chance at stability. And because of the environment in which we live, which is it's filled with a barrage of external turbulence, external instability, we're in need ourselves as people of a deep, powerful, internal stabilizer. And this is what Paul essentially wants for the church at Philippi. This is what Paul wants for us as the church right here at Severn. And in verse 1 of our text in chapter 4, here's what Paul says. He says, "So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord. dear friends. And so Paul here, he's not in any way, shape, or form calling an end to external turbulence. He's not calling an end to yours or my difficult circumstance. What he's doing is he's inciting a focus on Jesus through turbulence and through uncertainty or instability. And those are the things that we face as people. So here's a little bit of background to kind of familiarize you with what Paul's going through at this time in his life. He's been a Christian for about 3 decades at this point. 11 years prior to penning this letter, Paul planted the church at Philippi. He hasn't seen these people in about 4 years. And Paul's life, we could kind of use turbulence or external turbulence or instability as a descriptor of his life. He's been shipwrecked, he's been persecuted, he's been beaten to death and even near death on other occasions. And he somehow avoided being beat to death, and we're not really certain how that all works, but he was left adrift at sea, left for dead. And now he's in prison, and he's not just in prison, he's engaging in Jesus' mission, the mission that Jesus has for him while he's in prison. And so he writes a letter to the church at Philippi that is relevant for us today, and he's going to address a couple of things, namely division in the church, and he's also going to talk about anxiety surrounding that division or the controversy that's in the church. And what he really wants us to do is, and what he wants his church at Philippi to do as well, is remain focused on the gospel, remain focused on Jesus' finished work amidst turbulence, amidst everyday real life struggles. And so he's recognizing, in so doing, he's recognizing that no matter how strong your marriage is, one of you is eventually going to die. No matter how strong your relationships are, your social network is, eventually people change, people move on, people die. He's recognizing that no matter how beautiful you are today, so take a good look at yourself, because I'm going to tell you, gravity is not your friend. And it's going to eventually win, and you're going to be standing there looking at that face saying, I don't even know who that is, but when I was 24... And all you're left doing is reminiscing about what you had. And the reason is we live in an unstable environment on many levels. And so no matter how much success you experience today, failure's right around the corner. And what Paul wants us to do is grasp the gospel. He wants us to grasp it, and not just grasp it, but allow it to take shape, allow it to shape and influence every aspect of our lives, from our mindsets to the way that we talk to the way that we engage with people. And Paul, ultimately, he's saying the gospel is what's going to allow us to stand firm amidst instability, uncertainty, and external turbulence. And I think one of the real interesting things about Paul and the way that he engages people is he never says, hey, you know what, I really wish your life was better. I wish your circumstances would change. I wish you weren't going through that. I never hear that coming off of Paul's pen. What Paul starts with is, hey, what I wish you would do is take advantage of the difficulty, the curveball that life's thrown you. I wish you would take advantage of using that as a signal to reorient your focus, to decenter your life from circumstances, and to center it on the person and work of the resurrected Jesus. And the reason why we hear that from Paul is because Paul knows something about people. He knows that we, in and of ourselves, we are incapable of purging ourselves from our own destructive behavior, our own destructive mindsets, our own destructive routines. And Paul knows that we need deep internal stabilizers. He knows that our lives, our broken lives, demand deep internal change. And he knows that that comes from no other source other than the resurrected Jesus. And so, like I said before, Paul's going to address two issues. He's going to address division and anxiety, which are two forms of external turbulence that I believe most human beings can relate to. And he's going to give us a principle to apply when we face turbulence such as anxiety and division. And here's what Paul says. He says in verse 1, so then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So we're going to dig right into the first issue, which Paul is addressing, that happens to be division. And the backdrop here is there are a couple of women in the church who are at odds with each other. They're experiencing turbulence with each other. And we can make an assumption, I believe, here that this is a pretty common fact throughout the church at Philippi, because Paul, he's addressing it publicly in writing this letter. He's putting it right on the table. But interestingly, Paul doesn't give us any detail. He's not explaining what the division is over or what it's about. So we can assume that it's probably not theological, because Paul generally, you know, he'll take a theological difference and he attacks that full force. So that's not the type of division it is. And so we're left wondering, well, what's the division? And I think it really doesn't matter. That's besides the point. I think what's more important is that Paul is implying that division is not part of the DNA of the church that Jesus is building. And we hear Jesus emphasizing this in his earthly ministry and in his teaching. And as a church, we're people that are connected to one another by Jesus' finished work. And so something that should be highly evident among us is this thing called unity. We should be united. And if we look at Jesus' unity with God the Father as something that kind of gives us a model of outcomes that can occur when we experience unity, it fueled his mission. It gave Jesus the ability to deal with ridicule and persecution, disrespect, rejection. It allowed Jesus to deal with anxiety. And it ultimately gave Jesus the horsepower to endure a painful death that you and I should have endured. And I think one of the most powerful gospel messages that we can unveil to an observing world is this thing called unity within the context of Jesus' church. And unity, we hear it from Paul time and time again throughout the New Testament. And the reason we hear that from Paul is because unity is what Jesus brings. It's what Jesus initiates. It's what Jesus secures. And so the first thing that I'd like to talk with you about is the idea that Jesus unites us amidst division. And you and I both know that division, it's an age-old problem. It's plagued humanity for as long as humanity has been in existence. And here's why. What God originally created was completely unified. And I'm talking people, I'm talking plants, I'm talking planets, stars. Every created thing was created by God and was in perfect harmony. And unfortunately, we decided to elevate ideas about God. These are thoughts that we had about God. We elevated those ideas above God, and we made some decisions that have translated to this perfect storm of disunity, where peace became disharmony, where everything became broken. And I'm not talking about just broken, but deeply broken beyond repair, to the degree that the only way that it would be fixed is if God himself would intervene, pick up the pieces, and make something new, make something glorious out of what we had broken. And so when we read Genesis chapter 3, we learn that we blatantly sinned against God, and consequently, we're divided from him. But we're not just divided from him. We're divided from other people. We're divided from what God created. And that means we're distant from God. We're distant from each other. And that ultimately, there's division as a direct result of sin entering a perfectly harmonious creation. And so here's what happens in a crazy turn of events. Like, God doesn't just look at disharmony and disunity and say, you know what, they asked for it, I'm giving it to them. In this beautiful turn of events, Jesus, God become a man, he comes to us, he lives among us, he lives a sinless, perfect life, he pays the penalty for our sin and dying a death that we deserved, and then he rises gloriously, securing us a righteous standing before God. And so what happens as a result of that is if we trust Jesus, we can be reconnected to God and we can be reconnected to people. So Jesus, ultimately, he takes the division that existed and he turns it into unity through his finished work. And here's the reality of the lives that we're looking at when we're honest is sometimes, you know, just the way that Jesus mediates our relationship with God, we need someone to mediate our human relationships. Because some of us are just downright crazy. And when things go wrong, we come up with the worst case scenario about what's going on, about the people that are involved, and we just don't know how to navigate division or conflict. And so Paul, what he's saying to the church at Philippi, and he's not telling us who he's saying it to, it just says he's referring to this person as a partner in Jesus, is he's saying, I want you to mediate this scenario, this division that's going on. And in verse 3, here's what he says. He says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So again, the text is not real clear as to who Paul is aiming at when he says, hey, mediate this division. But we do know that there's a conflict between people in the church, and Paul thinks that it needs to be mediated. And I think we can assume, it's a safe assumption we can make, that Paul's talking to a leader in the church. He's talking to someone who's in a position of authority at Philippi. And if we look real closely at what Paul is saying, he's not just saying mediate this division. He's saying, let me give you a huge principle that you're going to be able to mediate with, that you're going to be able to use as a means of mediating division. And the principle, I believe, is this. Your identity in Jesus should change the way you live. And Paul's saying in a roundabout way, intimacy with God is the most powerful, potent change agent in the universe. He's saying if you knew God intimately, if you knew what God has done to secure a future for you, to secure a new identity for you, you would not be acting like this. You'd be changed from the inside out. And so this principle that Paul is employing is simply, he's applying big gospel truth, the reality of who God is, what God's done, and where we're going as a result of what God's done. He's applying this cosmic, massive gospel truth to this tiny little mundane division that these people are going through. And I don't want to undermine, you know, that conflict you're going through, but if you take 13 seconds and you zoom out, you can't even see yourself. That's how small we are. And then if you try to zoom over to your mundane circumstance, your circumstance that you think is huge, you can't even see that in light of who God is and what God has done. And so Paul is saying, don't get wrapped around the axle. Don't center your life on this circumstance that you don't like, that you disagree with, that you wish was different. Center your life on the risen Jesus. Center your life on his finished work. And so Paul, that's the idea that he wants us to grasp, that the gospel is pretty much all that we have. So where does he derive this from? In order to figure out where Paul got this idea from, we've got to rewind to chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 20, where Paul is saying, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So Paul, again, he's giving the church at Philippi, he's giving us this massive cosmic truth about the gospel as a means to navigate conflict. And so we're called as a people to take that huge gospel truth and apply it to the littlest of circumstances in life that we face. And Paul, what's interesting here is he's taking an approach that's kind of unfamiliar to us. Like, I think we're people that we scrape around and we look for methods. We want people to give us the 3 steps to better relationships or the 12 steps to a happier you or whatever it is. But Paul's not giving us methods. He will eventually. He'll give us some things that we can do. But Paul always starts with big picture in mind and then he works from there. Because here's the thing. If God isn't who he says he is, if there's not a God at all, then the methods are never going to take us to where we need to go. And I'll simply say it like this. So if God is who he says he is, or if there even is a God to begin with, he's far wiser than we are because he made us, so he knows more than we do. And if there's not a God, then who are you complaining to? I mean, honestly, who are you talking to? you're kind of just talking in the air and you're going to get nowhere. You're never going to get a response. So I'm going to go with the there is a God camp, and he's far more loving than I can understand, and he's far more wise than I can wrap my mind around. And so Paul, he's pointing us to the God who unites us. He's saying, remember where you came from. Remember your citizenship. Remember where you're going, because you're not going to be here forever. This season is going to pass and something bigger is coming. Don't lose sight of the big picture of what Jesus has done. He's saying it's going to be okay because Jesus' work is absolutely finished. You've been welcomed home and you're free to love people sacrificially. You're free to live radically because here's the reality. Again, this life we live is a blip and you're headed towards something. It's going to melt your face right off. It's going to blow your mind. It's something that we can't even describe with words. And Paul simply says it like this. Like, you see it in part, you know in part today, but there's a day coming when it's going to be radically different, people. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm juiced. I'm kind of excited about that because here's what my last week has looked like. I got people, they're little people, right? The oldest is 7 and the youngest is 7 weeks old, and they are sick as dogs right now, and I feel like I'm trapped in a refugee camp, and my wife's like the lead physician, and she's calling all the shots, and I'm just sitting there saying, I don't want to get hit with throw up or diarrhea. Thank God for pull-ups. And the guy who designed them, automatic salvation. Like, I mean, it's been one of those weeks where you're just looking at this and you're like, how can I be happy about this? How can I find a thread of thank God for that? So here's where the people at Philippi are at this point in the story. They have not resolved the division. They're anxious. They're filled with anxiety. They want the season to be over, just like we want the season to be over, but it's not over. And I think it's really interesting where Paul goes with this. Because it's so relevant for us today living in the 21st century. We're thousands of years removed from Philippi, but what Paul is saying is totally relevant for us because he's dealing with this theme of anxiety. And I don't know about you all, but I'm never anxious. I mean, we live, that's where we live. We live in anxiety. That's where we hang our hat at the end of the day. We wake up to it in the morning. We are anxious people. And as an American culture, we are anxious. And I'd like to paint a little bit of picture of what that looks like culturally. But before I do that, the next point that I'm really trying to aim at here is that Jesus is fully capable of healing our anxious hearts. And he's fully capable of healing us from anxiety. So if you look at anxiety as a theme, philosophers, poets, they've always been intrigued by this. They've been intrigued by this for centuries. And in being intrigued, they've seen benefits, the benefits of anxiety, and they've seen the curse that anxiety brings. A guy by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, he explained it as the dizziness of reason. T.S. Eliot referred to it as the handmaiden of creativity. And then you have a novelist by the name of Angela Carter, who said that anxiety is the beginning of the conscience. All right? So that's them. All right? That's philosophers. They see benefits and negativity associated with it. Actors, they rely on anxiety to you know, these hormonal surges to perform in an epic fashion. They leverage anxiety to their benefit. You look at professional athletes, they do the same thing. Runners at the block are taking a hormonal surge that's caused by anxiety, and they're translating it into epic victory, epic performance, Olympic gold, you name it. But for the rest of us, any Olympic runners in the house? Okay, didn't think so. For the rest of us, here's what it looks like. All right, looks like the refugee camp that I now live in. But it also looks like that race to dinner time and all you're trying to do, or it's the race to your kid's bedtime, and all you're trying to do or not do is lose your mind, right? You don't want to lose your job either. And then the reality is we are juggling stress, and none of us know how to juggle stress. We don't know how to do it. And if you figured it out, stand up because we're going to huddle around you and we're going to pray for you. It's a difficult thing to deal with. And it's not just the personal stresses of our lives that we wake up to that get our adrenaline rushing. It's the swelter of things going on around us. It's politics. It's ISIS. It's, you know, my grandmother's sick. My spouse has cancer. It's those things. It's the you name it what ifs of life. It's also the pointed that is really going on in my life right now that cause us to get anxious. It's the mortgage. It's the recession. It's the lack of health care. It's the rapid change in American society. And for some of us, it's like you're imagining that the next presidential election is going to end with Hillary Clinton sitting in the Oval Office. And yeah. I'm just joking. It's for the sake of conversation, right? Just making sure anyone who's there is now paying attention to what I'm going to say next. It's just a simple tactic. But let's look at this from a more formal perspective, because anxiety disorders, they exist in American culture. And they don't just exist. 2 in 10 adults are dealing with an anxiety disorder, all right? So if we got a couple hundred people here per se, you know, we got some people dealing with anxiety disorders. Some of them have gone diagnosed and some of them have gone undiagnosed. But they're real things that people are dealing with. And the list of anxiety disorders, just give it to you real quickly. We got generalized anxiety, OCD or obsessive compulsive disorder. I bet nobody's dealing with that. Phobias, panic disorder, social anxiety, post-traumatic stress disorder or PTSD. And these are the most common types of mental illnesses in the United States of America. And they don't just affect adults, they affect kids as well. You know, kids that who experience a trauma, or they're exposed to trauma or something in their childhood, or maybe it's not something that pointed, but they develop a phobia of, say, spiders or the dark or you name it. They're just freaked out at the possibility of something occurring, and you can fill that in the blank. You can fill in that blank with anything and everything. This is college students preparing for final exams. This is college graduates entering a tumultuous and really challenging job market. This is people living in real life. And here's why anxiety becomes problematic. You know, because we looked at the positive end of it is, if I'm an athlete, anxiety, I'm working it to my advantage. But if I'm not working it to my advantage, here's what ends up happening. You know, our stress response kicks in full force. You know, you got blood vessels that are being constricted. Our blood pressure shoots through the roof. We're really just freaking out physiologically. We don't know what to do. Our immune system's not producing white blood cells at disease-fighting rates, so we tend to get sick. And where this all ends is this grand list of sicknesses and illnesses that can result from our anxious lives. And those are things such as heart attacks, strokes, immune disorders, obesity, infertility, and that list could keep running on and on. So anxiety, it can be diagnosed clinically, and it's not just a fear of imminent danger per se or what might happen, but it's also a response to a broader perspective in light of what has already happened. So in other words, I've seen live combat. I personally haven't, but I'm thinking of people who've seen live combat. You've seen or experienced a traumatic experience. Maybe you were abused as a child. So you're fretting for the next time that scenario is going to play out. I have an uncle that's a Vietnam veteran, and he was exposed to Agent Orange. He was on the front lines of combat, was an officer in the Marine Corps, and when he smells certain things, it takes him right back. Takes him right back to Vietnam. And he's been warring against that for as long as he got back from Vietnam. And it's a real experience that he's having. And so I'm saying all this to say anxiety, it's real. It caused turbulence in Philippi. It causes turbulence right here at Severn. It causes turbulence in general when we're talking about people. And here's what Paul has to say about it. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay? Anybody mad at Paul yet? I mean, my life, I'm a kite in a hurricane, and Paul's telling me don't worry about anything. This is, it's a very, at a surface level, it's a relatively audacious claim for Paul to say, hey, your life's crazy, but don't worry about anything. Let alone, he's talking to the first century church. The first century church, it's not like it's this, you know, popular thing to be a part of. You live amidst Roman government. You're proclaiming Jesus to the people that you meet, and that could easily result in your head being put on a chopping block, literally. Not to mention that Paul's the senior leader at the church at Philippi. He planted the church, he pastors the church, he loves that church, and he's awaiting an execution verdict. And he's telling his friends, yeah, don't worry, okay? Paul's crazy, if you ask me. On a surface level, Paul's crazy, but we'll talk a little bit more about what made Paul say that, because I think Paul has some sound reasons as to why he would say don't worry. And for the purpose of clarity, I don't think Paul is saying that the Christian life is a life free of anxiety when he says don't worry. I don't think that he's saying that at all. I think what Paul is proclaiming in saying don't worry is that there is a God. His name is Jesus, and he is far greater, far more powerful than any source of anxiety that we would ever experience. That's what Paul's saying, and Paul didn't make this up. He hears it from Jesus, who, if we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, we hear Jesus using the same word that Paul is using, and he's saying this: don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? So just prior to Jesus having said this, he spends some time explaining what I'm going to call the kingdom of self. Basically the kingdom, like the life that we build for ourselves, our focus on self. And here's what he says in verse 19. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is outlining some what I'm putting in the category of anxiety-bound needs. And these are things that we typically seek. He's telling us about our proclivity for searching for the answer that's going to get us out of our circumstance, the promotion that's going to give us a better financial position, the whatever that we're aiming at, the goal that we have in mind that's going to take us from where we are to where we think we're supposed to be. It's going to improve our health, improve our lives, you name it. He's telling us that this, it's an exhausting way to live, and it has a paralyzing impact. And here's why: because this is how that kind of lifestyle plays out. You're aiming at something, you're aiming at a goal. It's a positive goal. Culturally, everybody's clapping for you. But then you get to the mountaintop of achieving that goal, and all you're trying to do is hold on to it. You don't want to lose it. You don't want the next season to come. And you're terrified that it's going to go away. You're terrified that success is going to turn into failure. You're terrified that your new car is going to get old, that your house is going to burn down, that your kids are going to grow up and move out of your home. These are the things that cause us to be anxious. And Jesus is addressing this, and he takes a bit of a hard line for us. And here's what he says. Here's what he says. He says, the reason your life is filled with worry is because you've forgotten the gospel. You have this thing called gospel amnesia. You've forgotten it, not just because you forgot it, but you've forgotten it despite the fact that it's something that God is making highly visible. And Jesus talks about birds and he talks about flowers as God proclaiming on a level the gospel to real people like you and I. And what he's saying is that creation provides tangible evidence that God cares deeply about people. If he cares about flowers and birds, then why would we think that he doesn't care about us? And who better to take care of us than the God who stepped out of the throne room of heaven, made himself a human being, lived amongst us, paid the penalty for our sin, cleaned up the mess that we made? Who better to love us than that? I mean, I don't have another better option for you. That's the best I can give you this morning. Jesus is also reminding us that same God who rescued us is highly aware of our most simplistic of needs. And he's not just aware, he's committed to meeting those needs. Because here's what we do. We become driven by our attempts to meet our own needs. And at that point in time, we're not really living for anyone other than ourselves. Because my needs are on the forefront, and that's what I'm aiming at. So at that point, I'm living for myself. And what Paul is trying to say, what Jesus is trying to say is, don't forget, the work is finished. Jesus' work is finished. And don't forget that because you're deeply broken, every time you attempt to solve a problem, you really can't solve that problem apart from Jesus' finished work. But here's a question for Paul and Jesus. Don't they know? Like, don't they get it? Don't they get that our lives are hard? Don't they get that we've lost spouses? Don't they get that we've seen people battle with cancer and lose the battle? Don't they get that we've looked into the face of the children that we are raising that we love and we're disconnected with them, or we've lost them altogether and all we want is for them to come back? Don't Paul and Jesus get this? Don't they get that some of us are dealing with a horrendous past and we can't even wrap our minds around how God would begin to love us? Don't they get that some of us have had abortions? Some of us have gone down the road of deeply harming other people. Don't Paul and Jesus get it? Why are they telling us not to worry? We've got plenty of logical reasons to feel anxious. We've got plenty to worry about. And Paul has the audacity to say, don't worry about anything. So here's a big idea for you people. The Christian life is not a life free from anxiety. You will experience anxiety in real time, in real life. But the take home is that God is absolutely and utterly beyond your wildest dream. He's trustworthy through the most deep, paralyzing times of anxiety. God is trustworthy. He cares about you, and you can trust him through your most anxious of seasons. The season that you're looking at and you're just simply saying, I don't know how we're going to get on the other side of that. God is saying, trust me through it. And if we take a look at Paul's life, Paul gets it. He knows. His life has been turbulent. Paul started out as the guy that was killing, that was persecuting, that was harming the church, the very church that he's now pastoring. Paul had every reason to look at his track record and say, you know what? There is no way that anybody could love me. Because Paul was a persecutor of the people that God had rescued. But Paul was rescued by God as well. And when he got rescued, his life didn't get easier. He was persecuted himself. I mean, he had a target on his back, and we can't forget that he's writing this letter from prison awaiting a death sentence. So despite having valid reasons to be anxious about whether or not God loved him, despite having valid reasons to be anxious about his circumstances, Paul finds the ability to focus not on his circumstance, not to be centered on the good that he'd done or the bad that he'd done, but to be centered on the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to know. That's the quintessential lesson here in this text, is that we, as a people, we've got nothing other than the resurrected Jesus, and so we've got to somehow find a way to center our lives on the person and work of Jesus, because it's only Jesus that can heal our anxious hearts. And so the last point that I want to make here is that Jesus, not only does he heal our anxious hearts, he shifts our focus. And here's what Paul says. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So anxiety, it's not supposed to define us. It's not supposed to tell us who we are. Anxiety is simply supposed to prompt us that we should reorient our focus. It's supposed to prompt us to reorient our focus on the resurrected Jesus, on his finished work, and on what he's doing and what he's done, what he's fully accomplished. Jesus told us that we can refocus our energy and our thoughts and our behavior by way of making the kingdom of God a priority, so seeking first the kingdom. And Paul's going to give us some real practical methods that are going to allow us to do that. And there are three methods that I want to outline in light of what Paul is saying, but more so in light of the gospel as centric. If the gospel is not the center point in all that we think and all that we do, then these methods, you might as well discard them and just do something else, because they're not going to work. Because the thing is, nothing we do apart from the resurrected Jesus is going to work. Nothing we do apart from Jesus is going to get us to where we need to be, because Jesus is taking us to where we need to be. And the first method that we learn from Paul is resting in God's wisdom. Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses every thought will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's telling us that one of the ways to maintain a focus on the gospel, on the resurrected Jesus, is through prayer and thanksgiving. Paul's basically saying, rest in Jesus, finished work. And this might sound kind of odd at first glance. I think it's kind of hard for us to even understand, but what Paul's implying here is, guys, you're not even going to understand your circumstance unless you begin to see it or redefine it through the wisdom of God. And Paul tells us that prayer and thanksgiving is actually how we begin to treat God as God. We begin to understand and recognize him as infinitely wise and infinitely loving, beyond what we could even imagine this side of heaven. And you might be thinking, haha, pray and be thankful. I tried that and it didn't work. Well, guess what? Try it again. Because this is the playbook we have, people. And Paul is saying it's bound to work. It's bound to reorient your focus. And he's saying that prayer and thankfulness are the only appropriate responses to our circumstances. Prayer is our way of absolutely insisting on seeing our circumstances through the lens of God's wisdom. And here's where that's on full display. You've been there, you've heard it, you know the scene. It's Jesus. He's hanging on a cross, he's bleeding out, he's paying the penalty for your sin and mine, and his friends are there. They're gathered around, and what do? They don't hold the line, they run. They leave. They have front row seats to the most epic rescue mission that's ever been carried out. They have front row seats to seeing the most wise, loving event that will ever occur in human history, and they run. They leave. And the reason they leave, they're anxious. They're downright anxious, and they can't even begin to understand how something good is going to come from something so bad. Their friend is dying, and they don't get why. They don't get it. They cannot even wrap their minds around it. And so here's something real practical for us as people. You might be thinking, I wouldn't have ran. I would have stuck it out. I'm tough. You know, blood doesn't really bother me, and Jesus was my friend, and I would have been there. We ran, all of us, and we continue to run. And we run by giving way to anxiety, by centering our lives on anxiety as opposed to centering our lives on the resurrected Jesus, on the finished work of Jesus. And here's the bottom line, and we hear it from a guy by the name of John Newton. And if you're familiar with John Newton, he's a great hymn writer. And John Newton wrote a hymn that we have sung many a times in this church. It's called Amazing Grace. And John Newton put it like this. He says, everything that God lets through must be necessary. And everything that he doesn't let through couldn't be necessary because of his wise love. And what John Newton understands, what Paul understands, is that through turbulence, through external turbulence or circumstance, God is at work in you, refining you and making you more like him. And you bar the external turbulence and the external circumstance, you'll get what you want, and it's not what God has for you. Because God, if there is a God, he's infinitely more wise than us. And if there is a God, he loves us beyond our wildest dream. And if there's not a God, guess what? Just talk to the air, people, and let me know how it goes. So the next thing Paul's going to point us to is this experience of God's grace. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Paul says that experiencing the grace of God, it allows you to see your worst times as something that don't define you. And it allows you to see your best times as something that you are willing to abandon. Because the best times that you've had as a human are not better than the time that's coming. And Paul says it to the people at Corinth like this in his first letter to them in chapter 7. He says, the time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. Paul is saying, because of the grace of God, we're not going to be here forever. Your circumstance is not going to last forever. It has a finite end, and its finite end is found in no other place than the resurrected Jesus, who paid the penalty of your sin and mine so that we could experience something far greater than we've ever known. Paul is saying you are headed to a place. Again, it's a place that you can't even imagine. He can't even describe it, but it's coming, and you're going there because of what Jesus has secured for you. And Paul is saying, experience the grace of God. Rejoice in the fact that the work is finished. Stop being wrapped around the axle about your circumstances. And stop being, you know, proverbially high about your achievements. Because life is not about success or failure. It's about what Jesus has done, and it's about where Jesus is taking us. Jesus has rescued us from death and made us alive. That is a huge deal. And what Paul is saying is stop playing moral gymnastics. Stop trying to outdo the bad that you've done by living by from moral paycheck to moral paycheck. Stop living like that. The work is finished. And here's what that means. And as the worship team comes up, I'm going to explain this. Here's what that means. Your name, if Jesus has rescued you, your name is inscribed on the palm of Jesus' hand. All right, maybe that sounds like, well, Jesus has tattoos. Cool, I'm going to go get a tattoo. It's not a green light for tattoos, but it is a reality. And what that means, what that means is that we have no choice than to focus on Jesus' finished work, because Jesus knows us and he has us in the palm of his hand. Paul's telling us you don't even know how to deal with your circumstances because we have gospel amnesia. We easily forget. And in the Old Testament, we see this picture, and Isaiah talks about this picture. Well, if you're interested, you can find it there, and I'd encourage you to do so, where we see a picture of the priest system, the priestly system in the Old Testament. And the high priest was a designated priest who would wear, he put on a breastplate, and on that breastplate were precious stones. And on each of those precious stones was inscribed the name of each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest would put this on, and he would enter the Holy of Holies to mediate the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Now here's what happens. When Jesus comes, he becomes our mediator. He becomes our high priest. He's literally entering God's presence on our behalf, but not just entering it on our behalf. He's bringing our name before a holy and righteous God, and he's saying, God, this is one of mine. And when God sees you through the lens of Jesus, what God sees is something beautiful, something amazing, something that's just absolutely mind-blowing. He doesn't see your circumstance. He doesn't see your sin, because what has happened is Jesus has exchanged your unrighteousness for his righteousness, and God sees the righteousness of Jesus all over you. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is exciting stuff. And so Jesus' work, it's not based on our success or failure rate. It's based on the fact that he loves us like you can't even believe. And because Jesus has revealed God's wisdom, we can find rest in God's wisdom. Because Jesus ushered in God's grace, we can experience God's grace. And because Jesus mediates our relationship with God, we can focus on Jesus' finished work. We can stop trying to earn our keep with God, and actually see life in focus. That's all I have for you this morning.